Well, I have to tell you that after I came back from our mini vacation, I had a very discouraging 2 days. And basically what it was, you know, I got back and there were all these letters, some sent by email and some forwarded from the home office. The really nasty comments about some of the articles that I've written. You know, this does happen occasionally, and sometimes I handle it better than at other times. Sometimes when I get these comments, I think, well, obviously I'm making people think because they're actually going to their desk and they're sending me a letter. But, you know, sometimes people can be so unkind in what they write. I mean, nasty. And, you know, at first, as I was preparing, thinking about this, you know, and thinking about a sermon to give today, I thought at first, you know, maybe I'll just give a sermon with the title of "Do You Have to Be Nasty to Be a Christian?" But I thought, you know, that's very cynical. So I thought, no, I don't want to get into that. So I'm actually going to talk about discouragement. And in fact, the title I put on this is "Cure for Discouragement," because I want to explain how, you know, I got over my discouragement here, which I hope will be of help to you at times when you get discouraged, because, you know, we all get discouraged from time to time. But sometimes I really do get shocked at some of the comments that people who claim to be Christians make, you know, following articles that I've written or things that have been said. And, you know, it can be quite disturbing. I might read one or two of them to you later on. Sometimes they're in big, bold, capital letters saying, "You're a liar. God hates you." I've even had that, "God hates you," written to me. And, you know, "You're going to go to hell." Well, doesn't worry me too much because I don't believe that's where we go. But, you know, people can be really, really nasty, you know. Fortunately, I was prepared for it. I have five brothers. look at Hebrews chapter 12. So thinking about this subject of discouragement, I want to read to you three verses here. You know, when you grow up with five brothers, you know, you're always fighting all the time. I doubt that a day ever went by where we weren't fighting. Now it's different. We get together at the pub, and well, sometimes there's still a bit of fighting. But anyway, here we go. No, not fighting so much. But in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, as Christians, we are engaged in a race, and we have to have a level of endurance in order to be able to finish the race, to make it into the kingdom of God. And here is good advice: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, you know, we have to look to him and not look to other people at all, because people will ultimately, in many cases, let you down. And the vast majority of people, I think, at some point will let you down in one way or another. And, of course, people can turn against you. And, of course, people can write the most nasty, awful articles or letters to you. So, you know, we have to keep focused upon Jesus Christ, who is our soon-coming King, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who gave us our faith in the first place, you know, the one who gave us the understanding that we have, the one whose return we're looking forward to, the one who has given us the opportunity for eternal life through his death and his resurrection, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So when you think about that, when you think about the hostility that he went through, whatever hostility we might go through from other people is nothing by comparison. It really isn't. And you start to see things in a better context, in a better perspective, when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ and just, you know, forget about these things that other people say. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So you see, you know, we are to compare ourselves to him to avoid becoming tired and discouraged I mean, I tell you, a couple of days ago, you know, I was seriously thinking, I think I'm just tired of writing. You know, I'm tired of writing articles. I'd rather just go back to pastoring churches because it's easier. I wouldn't say that. Of course, a few months later, I'd say I'd rather go back to writing because that's easier. No, I don't know. But, it was just very discouraging coming back to a pile of letters like that. There was nothing positive until Thursday night. A young guy that was in my class at ABC called to say that he was getting married and, asked me if I'd like to go to the wedding, wanted our address to send the invitation to the wedding. And then, just as an aside, he said, by the way, he said, I'm reading all your articles. Everybody is, and we love them, and, carried on like that. And, that made me feel so much better. And he had no idea that I had received all these negative comments prior to that. And, that helped me a great deal to deal with that. And you have to just think things through and, get a better perspective. But, I think the key is to keep your eye on the big picture. Look at Matthew chapter 6. These are some of the things that went through my mind, and I share these with you again because we all go through periods of discouragement, whatever the discouragement might be. In many people's lives, there's discouragement with relationships, problems in their marriage, perhaps, or problems with their children. Children can have a discouraging effect on you. It's so nice when you see a baby like Jeff and Amy's new baby, and you see them at that age, and they're just so, nice and innocent and such a joy to behold. And, you think, at what point does it change? But it does change. They become much more of a challenge later on, and then it's much harder to work with them. But, of course, there's still a lot of joy, too, in those relationships. But they can be difficult at times. But then, of course, there's other ways in which people get discouraged by, financial problems, for example, which I think for many people are actually worsening. Statistically, they're worsening because more and more people are filing for bankruptcy. More and more people are foreclosing on their homes. And it's interesting, some of the articles I read on that the last few months say that people have hardly reduced their gas consumption at all. But what they're doing is just putting the gas bill on their credit cards, and then when the credit card bill comes, they can't pay the credit card, and they're also neglecting to pay their mortgage. So rather than cut back on the driving, these other areas are suffering. And it was kind of interesting, too, the first big company to suffer financially as a result of this was Walmart. Walmart tends to be a store that caters more for those on more limited incomes. And as a result of that, a lot of people who are, spending money on gas, the higher prices are affecting their ability to purchase from Walmart. So, Walmart has become the first company to actually suffer losses as a result of the higher gas price. But, obviously it will have an effect upon others as well. But whatever the discouragement is, health, of course, is another factor. Often health problems can be very, very discouraging. One thing that really helps is just to keep our focus. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All the other concerns, all the things that we need, in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God. And when it says that, it means that. And we have to put God first in our lives. We really do. I mean, through the difficulties and challenges that are going to come upon us, and I believe very much they are, partly because of some of these events that are taking place in the world, we must maintain our focus. And that means we need to get into a habit of daily personal contact with God, a personal relationship with God through prayer and Bible study. And, we need to do that. And that, if you can do that first thing in the morning or even last thing at night, whatever works with your schedule, it does help you see things in a much better perspective. It really does. And it helps you get through the difficulties, the challenges, the problems. You see things much more clearly because God is with you. And there's a much greater peace of mind as a result of that. But, Bible study is essential there, and that's something that a lot of people neglect because they feel that they don't have the time. But, you know, it's good for us to think about these things and also to focus on some of God's promises, because they can be very encouraging at times of discouragement. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion is occupied by somebody of importance, somebody of wealth. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So what Christ is saying here is, you know, he has gone to prepare the kingdom for us. And the central focus of Bible prophecy is the kingdom of God. You know, when I heard the comment about the end of the World Cup, I heard that actually on, it was Jay Leno who used it the other night. And he was saying that newspapers had already coined the expression, the end of the World Cup. And, you know, I very rarely see this show, but, you know, when I heard this, it kind of hit me. First of all, I was surprised to hear something that obviously had a spiritual content on a show that was very secular. But having said that, it also struck me that, you know, people's focus is all wrong, because that expression, the end of the world, is biblically inaccurate. Just keep your finger in John 14 for a second, because I'm going to come back to that. But look at Matthew 24. You know, this is an expression we should not use. And, you know, we try not to use it in any of our literature. You know, first of all, in Matthew 24, which is a pivotal chapter on prophecy, where Christ is asked by the disciples in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age. Then in verse 22, he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus Christ actually intervenes to stop man from destroying himself. He intervenes to stop the end of the world. So it's not accurate to talk about the end of the world. It is a positive message which he brought, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And yeah, we know that some negative things are going to happen between now and the time when he returns, and this Middle East is the center of all of that. But at the same time, ultimately, it is a very positive thing, because Jesus Christ is going to return. And the kingdoms of this world and the republics and the dictatorships and all the different nations of this world, all of which are ungodly to one degree or another, are all coming to an end. And then what is ushered in is the kingdom of God, which you know, will bring sanity to this world and solve the world's problems. Go back to John 14. Well, Jesus Christ said, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, there is the positive message, the promise of the kingdom, the promise that we will all be in the kingdom if, you know, we've repented, if we've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, we can look forward to being in the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 5 even helps us to understand exactly what we will be doing in the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes you look at all these different world leaders, when they gather together, some of them revel in their self-importance. Not everybody does, but some do. And, you know, but they never seem to be able to resolve any of the problems that they're confronted with. One of the letters I had this week, again, a really nasty letter, was following something I'd said on the United Nations and how the United Nations had not solved any of the world's problems, and, you know, we needed Jesus Christ to return to establish the kingdom and he would solve the world's problems. And they wrote this nasty letter about how the United Nations is the best organization ever devised by man. It's done this and it's done that and it's done the other. And, you know, nothing that this person said was accurate at all. And, you know, I've still got to respond to the letter. But, you know, obviously, you know, some people just, they have to believe that an organization of man somehow will solve all of the problems. And I think when you look at the Bible and you look at the world, you realize that, you know, we're not able to solve our problems. Things just get worse, really. And, you know, some of the leaders of these different organizations really don't know what they're doing. But we will have the opportunity in the kingdom of God to work with some of these problems. It says in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Revelation, and this is a prophetic verse regarding the kingdom, that he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, you see, it's not the end of the world. We shall reign on the earth when Jesus Christ returns, and we will be kings. Kings have secular roles, secular rulership. Priests have a spiritual role. And here, as kings and priests, clearly there's no separation of church and state, because when Jesus Christ returns, everybody will know the true religion. You won't have people squabbling about it. You will probably at the beginning, but eventually everybody will have to accept the true religion, because Jesus Christ will be there. The 12th Imam will not be there, but Christ will be there. So they'll know who the true Messiah is. And of course, when everybody knows that, then you're not going to have a separation of church and state, and we're all going to have to start and live according to the laws of God. So again, that's an encouraging verse here, and it shows that we're going to be in these leadership roles in the world tomorrow. The Apostle Paul, I think, summed it up very well in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you could turn there. Again, just thinking about how discouraging life can be and reminding us of our great calling and the future that we can look forward to. In verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Which is very true, really. I mean, the suffering of this present time is nothing, really, compared to, what we have to look forward to. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, everything physical ultimately dies. Everything. But ultimately you have the kingdom of God, which, will not come to an end. It'll be there permanently. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Which is really the way that it is in the world at this time. It's just like a woman about to, give birth. We stopped by and saw Kurt and Karen when we came back, and Kurt's my son and Karen's his wife, and she's expecting their second baby in a few weeks' time, and she is literally bursting. She just can't wait to get that baby out, and here's the final few weeks, and I think Kurt is not so anxious because he's thinking of the sleepless nights that come afterwards, but he's not in the same position that she's in, of course. But, it's just the same thing. The analogy is with that. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We're waiting for the birth of this new world, which comes about with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those of us with the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Waiting for the change, in other words, that comes. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So, the hope is still there, and it's something that we have to look forward to. God is preparing us for an awesome future. The whole creation awaits the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the resurrection to eternal life of the first fruits mentioned here, the setting up of a new system of government that will last forever and in which we will play a part. Nothing is more on God's mind than this kingdom. So, what we are going through now, what we've gone through the last few years, what we still have to go through in the years to come, is as nothing compared to the glory that awaits us at his return. Look at Revelation chapter 19 for another very encouraging verse. Revelation chapter 19. "After these things I heard," beginning in verse 1, "a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You know, this false religious system is what he's talking about here. And, you know, that is coming to an end. I'm reading a book right now. You know, I have to I've still got to finish that booklet on Europe and the church. I'm still working on it. It's kind of one of those things that will probably get finished in the millennium sometime. But, you know, I'm working on it. And I've been reading a book on the Byzantine Empire. You know, after the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, you had the Eastern Roman Empire based around Constantinople, a city that I'd love to visit. It's just so full of history. There's just so much there. But, you know, what I'm reading is taking place in the 1200s, where you had this struggle between Catholic Europe and Islam and the Crusades, and the Byzantine Empire was caught in the middle. The Byzantines were Orthodox Christians. But really, when you look at all three of those religions, they each mutually excelled each other in awfulness and, you know, pressing the people. And, you know, you can see why the Muslims have such a negative impression of Christianity because of the Orthodox religion and because of the Catholic religion and things that have been done to them in the past. And, you know, out of the three, you can easily see who was the worst, too. It was the one closest to us. That's the clue. But, you know, you realize that this false religious system has got to come to an end in order for us to make any progress. But it won't end until Christ returns and says, you know, I'm not a part of that religion. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So this is the end of this false religious system, the great harlot. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. So this is the marriage supper of Jesus Christ. You know, the marriage where Jesus Christ marries the church. And, you know, how excited we can all become over a wedding and what a positive time it is and what a great celebration it is in a person's life. You know, well, this is the great marriage supper that is in the future where Jesus Christ returns and marries the church. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. So this is the church now that is likened to a virgin bride. On her wedding day, she will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is, you know, what we can look forward to. And it's interesting in verse 7, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You know, that is what the church is going through now, you know, making herself ready. Maybe we don't think about that every day. But even if we don't think about it, God thinks about it. Because, you know, central on his mind is the establishment of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of his plan for mankind. And so he is preparing those that he has called, you know, for this great occasion. And not the church as a corporation as such, but, you know, the body of Jesus Christ is being prepared for this. Those that have been called out of this world, been sanctified, those that have been led to repentance and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. You know, those are the ones that God is working with and is leading us towards this time where the church is ready for the marriage to Jesus Christ. Let's look at some more scriptures that will help us understand this more deeply. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. You know, I love the first epistle to the Corinthians because it speaks so much to us today in the United States and other Western countries. Because the problems that the Corinthians had are so much the problems that we have in our world today. They were, to put it bluntly, a depraved people, as we are in the Western world. You know, the immorality that takes place in our society is as bad as it was in Corinth. The Byzantine Empire was bad, by the way, as well. You know, you have had societies at various points in history that have been much more righteous, but some are just, really spiritually sick, and people compromise with God's law. Corinth was like that. It was in Greece. It was a port city. It was riddled with all sorts of corruption and decadence. And the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. He had to correct them about many things. But here in verse 24, he writes about the Christians striving for the crown of eternal life. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So he likens this to the race. Remember, Greece is where the Olympics came from. You know, they were very much into sports back then, and the Olympic Games had started there. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. So, you know, people who are, you know, running in races to try and win the Olympic Games, for example, they must be temperate in all things. They can't drink too much. They can't eat too much. They can't stay up all night. They do it for a perishable crown. One which would only last just a few months, and then everybody would forget about their victory. But we, for an imperishable crown, our crown that we're going to receive is one that will last forever. It's imperishable because it's eternal. You know, we're going to have eternal life as spirit beings. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So there's no uncertainty. We know that if we run the race and we finish the race, you know, we are victorious. And then we leave the rest to Jesus Christ. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's saying here, you know, we have to be careful not to compromise with God's law, not to break the laws of God, not to blow it over something at some time, because it's so easy for people to do that, to fall into a trap of committing one of the sins of the flesh and then turning away from God. You know, that can happen. And what a shame if that happens after following God for many years. It's happened to many people over the years. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 is another scripture that comes to mind here, because, Jesus Christ reflected on the state of the church in Luke 18, verse 8, when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You know, he knew that at this end time, prior to his second coming, it would be difficult for people to be faithful. You know, I always marvel when I go to West Africa at the simple faith of people in West Africa as compared to ours in the West. And a large part of that is because they don't have so many of the negative influences that we have. You know, for one thing, they're not taught evolution in schools. They've never heard of it. So they haven't even got that concept there. So, you know, there's no doubts in their minds about the existence of God. And they just have a very simplistic faith. And, you know, that is an advantage in many ways. Let's look at another prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. You know, at times of discouragement, I've often paused to give thanks that so many people are still following God and still believe in the way of life that many of us have lived for some decades. You know, when we were confronted with the leadership of our former church 11 or 12 years ago, changing its beliefs, it was a major crisis for many. And, we didn't know which people really would stay loyal and faithful and who wouldn't. And I think we've been thankful every day that so many did stay faithful to God. We should be thankful for that. And I think since then we've grown and we've been tested and tried for our faith. But I don't think that testing is over yet. Let's look at another prophecy here. I went through this on the day of Pentecost, and I just want to look at it again briefly. But in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So, you know, this is a parable about Jesus Christ returning. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, my Lord delays his coming, which I think is what a lot of people have said these past few years, that Christ delays his coming. And, you know, without thinking it through, without actually saying it in so many words, you know, there's been a kind of a shift of gear, so to speak. Instead of being, you know, in fourth gear, you know, a lot of people have gone down to first gear. And, you know, the attitude is, my Lord delays his coming. So there's a greater lethargy, a Laodicean attitude, if you will, I think, amongst many people who claim to be following God. But notice then he says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look back at verse 49 again. So after thinking that my Lord delays his coming, then people began to beat their fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And you know, sadly, I see that so much more now than in the past. And I think it's a really sad development that has taken place. I want to read to you part of one of the letters I got this week, because it was from somebody I don't know. The name is familiar, but it's from another country. I won't identify the country. And he's in another church, one of the churches that believes similar to us, but not exactly the same. And really, it's just a very, very critical letter about, you know, some of the things that have been written in our publications. And in particular, he zeroes in on mine. So I was forwarded this letter with a little sticker attached saying, this will make your day. And, you know, in actual fact, it was one of, you know, I'd already gone through four or five before this. So when it came, it was like, you know, it didn't have the major impact it would have had if it had been the first thing that I had seen. But, you know, basically he's saying that, you know, our publication, World News and Prophecy, is what he's talking about. He said he's very American, he says. He accuses me of being too American, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, he says, your reporting is very American, which means it's biased and not representative of world opinion. You seem to suffer from the American disease of believing that the American view, which largely excludes the rest of the world as irrelevant when reporting on current and world affairs. Now, you may feel that strange to say, to ignore the rest of us when you are writing about world affairs, but let me give you some examples. And then, you know, he brings up some of these examples that have been mentioned. And he says, now let me come to Melvin Rhodes' article, he says, which states that any increase in the cost of gas will have a greater effect on the U.S. economy than a similar increase would have elsewhere. Now, my point here is that most Americans live a long way away from work. You know, those who've been to England, I mean, Donna lived over in Britain for many years, know that, you know, in Britain, you can usually walk to work. You can walk to school. You can walk to the stores. You can walk to the doctor, the dentist, or anybody else you need to go to. So, you know, although England would definitely be affected if the price of gas went up really high, you could still get around because everything's within walking distance. And, you know, there's also good public transportation. So that's what I meant by my comment, you see. But he writes back, he says, this is a very silly statement. Compared to Great Britain, he says, this may be the case, but in a country such as, which, and he mentions the country he's in, where we have great distances between places, then, you know, we would have a problem too. Nearly all your stories contain words such as Americans or in the USA. I cannot recall you quoting an Australian or South African or Indian or Chinese statistic or opinion. Well, I don't think we quoted Chinese, but I know we've quoted the others. If your operation is a truly international association, why all this Americanism? To be quite frank, most of us are sick and tired of the narcissistic approach to life that the American people have in all things. Your organization claims it's an international association, yet when one looks at your radio and TV program coverage, one does not see any non-US stations. That's because other countries don't have those stations where you can put a program on free. That's the only reason. He says, are the only people in need of warning Americans? This is just one more example of your U.S. bias. And he goes on like this. He says, of all the world's great empires since the beginning of recorded history, America would have to be the most insignificant of them all. Yet its people have such a highly exalted opinion of their worth that they see themselves as being at the very top of the value stakes. I've got to answer this letter at some point. So, you know, without using inappropriate language, I might add. But, you know, that's the kind of thing you get. And, of course, you know, I might say as an aside here, I think we're also caught up in this rising tide of anti-Americanism around the world. You know, that's impacting people as well. But, you know, this guy, he describes himself as a longtime church member who's now in another church organization and, you know, has written that letter to us. And, you know, here's another one, too. For decades, we've lived under the WCG's insular and very American influence. Only an American would not notice this. Other countries do. I've always appreciated your articles and thank you for your perceptions. But then he goes on and says, remember, the epicenter of the world is not America. As one who has lived and worked in your country, I've come to love and enjoy friendship with Americans, but I have also at the same time I've learned that many believe that if it's American, it must be good. He says, yes, much good has come from your country, but there's a lot of things which are bad too. And again, that's not quite as bad, that particular letter. But, you know, like I say, some of these letters can be rather discouraging. And, you know, it brings to mind this scripture that about beating your fellow servants. You know, sometimes people who claim to be Christians can be, you know, can be the worst. And it's difficult sometimes to understand why and, you know, why they feel the way that they do. And it brings me to the next scripture, which is John 13, 35. Because when we realize that Jesus Christ is preparing his bride for the marriage, you know, this is something we need to take to heart and focus upon. And I believe that most people do. So these negative comments that come, it's critical comments. You know, I don't mind criticism. I don't mind, you know, people pointing out, you know, that you made a mistake or you shouldn't be saying this or whatever. It's the tone that is the problem. That's what I have a problem with. You know, why must people be so nasty? And it's the same, you know, writing for the Lansing State Journal, too. People can get really, really nasty. And people just are not civil like I think they used to be. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, one of the leaders of another church that, again, was an offshoot of our former association, recently gave a sermon in which he called for the deaths of all the pastors in the United Church of God. Can you believe that? And the first scripture that came to mind when I heard that was this scripture here. You know, how can anybody who calls himself a Christian call for the deaths of all the pastors in the United Church of God? Obviously, a guy who's got an anger management problem. Maybe we should get in the movie out. Anger management. Matthew 23. You know, John 13:35 about the fact that we should have love for one another is a prophecy in a way. It's one which has not been fulfilled as yet. I think somehow we've got to get there. This is the statement of intent. This is you know, where we're heading towards as Christians, as Jesus Christ prepares the church for the marriage. So, you know, we've got to move in that direction and make sure that the love that we have for each other is very strong. And there's a great feeling of affinity and devotion there. Matthew 23, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So it's not the outward appearance which is important, but it's what's inside. Now, I'll go back to 1 Corinthians again. I'm almost finished now. Just two or three other scriptures to look at here in finishing. But 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul was writing about running the race. And in verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it unto subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. you know, discouragement can lead to us becoming disqualified, because you can just feel like, you know, I've had enough. And I'm sure many people have, you know, gotten discouraged. And it's sad when that happens. So it really helps to get things into perspective. I said, seek first the kingdom of God. Prayer and Bible study is absolutely essential to be level-headed and to keep things in perspective. There's another thing I've been doing too, which I think helps a great deal. And that is every morning, I've been walking the dog. I'll explain how that helps. You know, Kurt and Karen had this Rhodesian Ridgeback, which is too big for their house. And, you know, after they had, after the first baby was born, Paris, it was just too much for them. And now, with the second one coming along, they asked if we would take the dog, and we ended up with the dog. And, you know, Pallas and I go for a walk every morning with the dog. It's about a 3-mile walk. And usually I take the Sabbath off. It's my day of rest. I feel like I don't want to get up that early to walk the dog, and it's hard to fit it in anyway. But Pallas is away right now, and this morning when I got up and thinking I wanted to do some more work on my sermon, you know, the first thing I see is the dog with that doleful look ready to go for her walk, and me coming up with every single reason I could think of as to why I should not take her for a walk. But, of course, eventually I did take her for a walk, and I'm kind of glad I did, because it really does help you to clear the head. And, you know, I think what really helps is just we go through the woods. And, you know, in the woods, basically it's back to nature, and you've got all the birds singing. You've got the river at the side there, the Grand River, and, you know, you hear the river going, and it's just beautiful. It really is great to be out in, you know, God's creation, and it helps you to see things, I think, more clearly. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, there's two or three scriptures here I want you to look at and just consider, because, you know, they do help, I think, in helping us to see things more clearly and to see them in the right perspective, together with prayer and Bible study. And when we walk, you know, and we're going through this beautiful creation that God has given to us, you know, we get our minds onto spiritual things too. And I was able to come back and just add a few things to my sermon. So I think in a way, taking the dog out actually saved me time. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, it's amazing when you think that God does care about each and every one of us, even though he's created this vast universe and this planet and everything on it. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. The word there for angels, by the way, is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which, you know, refers to the God family. You know, so we are lower than God. I think we understand that. Lower than God the Father, lower than Jesus Christ. But you have crowned him with glory and honor. You know, we have that to look forward to ultimately in the kingdom of God. But even now, we've got a great deal of glory because we are the superior species on the planet, superior to all animal life, and we have the ultimate potential of eternal life. So, again, you know, it helps you to think about these things. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it is such a perfect creation. It really is. When you go through just going through the woods. You know, you wouldn't believe you're right in the middle of a city. Occasionally somebody comes along, which does remind you, but you know, generally you wouldn't believe that you were there. You know, actually just thinking about these scriptures reminds me of another scripture in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8 that I thought about this morning on my walk to Isaiah 5 and verse 8, which should make us think. It says, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You know, why is it that people are so uptight and get so angry and, you know, can write these nasty letters and, you know, even, you know, make all these threats, because those things have happened before too. And I'm sure a lot of it is just the stress of living in the big cities in which people live. You know, God wants us to be out there with nature. It was created for our benefit, and it does help us to, you know, adjust our minds to the way that we should be thinking. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Job was somebody who was going through a lot of trials and got very discouraged at times. But in Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, he writes these words. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? You know, what are we compared to God? We're nothing. So why are we important to God? Why is each one of us important to God? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment, you know, which is very true. You know, you feel God's presence in your life at all times. And, you know, certainly if you're following God, there are tests that come upon you all the time. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? It's almost like you feel God's presence there just, you know, waiting for you to do something wrong. So he said, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Well, of course he does. You know, as a result of our repentance, our transgression is pardoned, our sin is taken away. For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. You know, Job knew that he would die, as we all know, but we can look forward to eternal life at Christ's return. So finally, just go back to Hebrews 12 again, where I started, because there's a few more verses there in this context of dealing with discouragement. I'm over it now, by the way. Unless one of you comes up and says something about one of my articles, in which case I might be... No, I'm over it now. In fact, actually, you know, coming to church, just the Sabbath and coming to church and fellowshipping with people of like mind, all of those things are uplifting. They really are. So, you know, they're essential, really, to defeat discouragement because you feel the support and the love of other people. And I think that's very, very important. Remember in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, so here's a warning not to become weary. Don't get tired or discouraged. And that's important. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, you know, as Jesus Christ did. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So, you know, here is a reminder that, you know, that God is continually working with us. And sometimes he is going to chasten us and correct us and even use other people to do that. And sometimes those other people might be discouraging. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. It shows that, you know, God is not interested in you, basically. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I have to say that when I think through some of the comments that people make and some of the things that people write, when I think them through, you know, I'm able to take away any points that, you know, I feel that are valid. But I think it also makes me stronger in some ways, you know, makes me, you know, more, what's the word? It makes my mind more alert to improve what I write, to be more effective, and to reach those people even that, you know, can be very negative and critical. So, you know, I can see that it all works together for good. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good, for those who love God. And, you know, sometimes it's not easy. Some days it can be very discouraging. But then, you know, you work through that discouragement until once again, with God's help, you're encouraged. I hope as many of you will stay as possible to watch the Walking the Bible series. It really is very good. We'll try and start that around 2:45, if that works for everybody.